A little while ago, Violet came home from childcare and she told me about a new game that she had played called 5 Minutes of Silence. She was very excited about it and I thought, what a lovely game for them to play. I guess that's similar to when we played Dead Dogs or Dead Soldiers or whatever was dead in the version that you're used to, where we just had to lay there and be as still as possible. And I developed this nice vision thinking, what a nice way to go, okay, we're just going to have 5 minutes of silence in the afternoon and everyone can calm down. And then quite a few weeks later, I was having the kids in the bath. They were in the bath and then I quickly ducked out to get their clothes ready for bed. And then I start to hear a loud noise, some shouting. So I head into the bath and I'm like, Violet, what's going on? And she's like, we're playing 5 minutes of silence. Right, now we're going to have 5 minutes of silence. Don't talk and don't move for 5 minutes. She was playing 5 minutes of silence and Felix sat there looking rather shocked. It wasn't as I had envisioned it, although realistically that's probably how I expected it should go. But what do we do when things are not quite how we think they should be or remember? So today we're going to look at the birth of Jesus, but it's not really the way that we often see it in nativity plays. It doesn't often all line up in a lovely triangle with all of the characters standing around. We're going to look at how it would have actually happened. Now, when we do this today, that doesn't mean that we have to throw out all our nativity sets when we get home. I'm the one who actually did the PowerPoint today, and I put as many nativities as possible up there for us to see. It's mostly right, and it's a symbol for us to remember what Christmas is about and what Jesus done. Jesus' birth was the people who were there and what it was kind of like. And it doesn't mean that we then get to act all superior as the ones who know the way it was supposed to happen. And then whenever we go to the nativity plays, we're the ones who sit there and go, that's not how it really happened. And then you tell your friend that that's not how it really happened and you look really cool. That's why I went to Bible college, so I can be the one to do that. So you don't have to. But what actually happens is it offers us an insight into the way that God actually came into the world. And what he says about God and what he is doing in the world and how he works. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we all talked about how this is a real story with real people, real hopes, real danger, and real fear. We saw two children to be born, one to an aging priest and his wife, and the other to a young girl about to begin her life. And she is told that she is going to have a child out of wedlock. We saw that the priest is the one who responded with skepticism, but God was still faithful to him. And the young girl, well, she responded with hope, excitement, and obedience. We saw the first child born, John the Baptist, and today we're going to see what happens when the second child was born. So there was a little town of Bethlehem, and it was a silent night, and recently all the cribs had been disposed of, so a baby was away in a manger. A herald angel sang hark, and there were three oriental kings bearing gifts, and they all came to a stable and sat in our perfect little picture. That is what we see at Christmas time, and it works well as a perfect little picture. It works well on our Christmas cards. It's nice to put on top of our piano or on our coffee tables. But it is wrong. Most likely wrong. First of all, we can get rid of the wise men because we know that, according to Matthew's account, Jesus was probably about 1.5 or close to 2 when the wise men would have come. But we're not concerned with Matthew's account today. So we can set them out of our mind. Instead, we're going to return to the young girl who was betrothed to be married. Her future husband has since realized that she is pregnant, and decides to divorce her quietly so as not to shame her. But he is stopped by an angel who explains everything. That also happens in Matthew's account. But it seems that Joseph is committed to sticking it out with Mary here in Luke. They are waiting for the child to be born, and Caesar decrees that everyone should be registered. Now, this was most probably so that he could tax them appropriately. So because Joseph was in the line of David, all his family would have been in Bethlehem, and it's likely that he would have owned land there. So that is where they had to go to register because he was a landowner and they wanted his tax. Now, when he gets there, it is very, very unlikely that he would have had to find an inn. Now, he had family there and they would have been honour-bound to take them in no matter the circumstances. If you have any idea about Eastern hospitality, it would have been shameful for their family to send them away. Also, he's in the line of David, so he probably would have only had to go up to any home in the town and tell them that he was a son of David, and they would have probably brought them in and cared for them. So there was likely no inn. Now, the word that is sometimes translated inn, is it more commonly means just a temporary accommodation. So some versions would say a guest room or a lodging. Now, we know other parts of Luke where he is definitely talking about an inn, he uses a completely different word. So it's most likely that it just means guest room or temporary accommodation. So this here is how a first century Israelite house was mostly set out. Now, downstairs, there was this big, large, common living area where they did everything. And that's also where the family would sleep. It was one large room where they would do everything. They would cook, clean, and live their lives. And they also had a separate space for animals there, as you can see. Now, this could often be a couple of steps below the regular area. And then the room upstairs would often be the guest room, and it would be very small, or they'd sometimes have a room kind of built onto the top of the roof, or a small room kind of built onto the side. So however it was set up, the guest room would have been this tiny little room just added on. It may have also been the sort of thing that you would reserve for a young married couple who had just joined the family, like Mary and Joseph. So if you look with me at verses 6 and 7, he says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room," or sometimes that's the one translated as inn. Now, this could easily be read as guest room, and as the guest room was actually full because there were lots of people there, and so they had to come to the main living area, and that's where they wrapped him and placed him in the manger. It also could be read that there was no place for her to give birth in the guest room. It would have been a fairly small room, so she gave birth in the main living area and then wrapped him in clothes and laid him in the manger. Or it could be that there was no room for them and the baby to be in the guest room, so they went to the main living area and placed him in the manger. However it went, they were not in a stable. And if you think about a manger, in the first century, a manger's probably not a bad place to put a baby, considering their beds were probably mats that they laid out onto the floor. So it kind of makes sense that they would say, "This is a good place for us to put a baby." Now, when Mary gave birth, it's likely that all the men would have left the room and the females of the family all would have assisted. So she would not have been left alone on the floor of some random stable because they were turned away from everywhere that they had gone. They also would probably have had been staying in Bethlehem for a little while before she gave birth. It wouldn't have been on the night that she arrived on the donkey. And as you can see, there probably would have been animals nearby because there were always animals in their house, and they would take them out during the day to feed them and water them and stuff. So instead of our Saviour coming to us either as some unrelatable king in some far-off palace somewhere, far from our experience, he also didn't come in some far-off stable rejected by family, but he came into the middle of the busy hustle and bustle of life. The family animals would have been nearby, the kitchen and the rest of the family would have been eager to see the new baby when he was born. God sent our Saviour into the middle of busy life, just as he comes to us today, not as some unrelatable king as a far off and rejected stable baby, but in the center of our lives. So now that we've established that, Mary wraps Jesus in swaddling cloths, places him in the manger, and the important thing about it is this. The reason that Luke is telling us this is because of the next part of the story. Now in the same area, there were shepherds in a field watching their flocks. Gary? Now the shepherds, they were not cute little boys with tea towels on their heads like we saw last week. They were considered a lower class of people. They were young men, but by virtue of them spending most of their time outside and with animals, they would probably be touching dead things and be seen by everyone as being ritually unclean. They're also known for confusing what belongs to them, and things would go missing when some shepherds were in town. So they were so lowly thought that they couldn't actually give testimony in court because they were just considered untrustworthy. Now, all the pictures that I usually see of shepherds in the nativity scenes, they usually have young, clean faces and look like the Telfer twins did last week. But they were actually lowly outcasts. Now, near the house where Mary has given birth, there are some shepherds watching their flocks. Then an angel appears and fills the area with light, and they are terrified. The angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." So the reason that Luke is mentioning to us the whole manger in the swaddling cloth situation is not because it's particularly rare and unusual, but because it's the sign that the shepherds are supposed to be looking for. As the angel says this, suddenly all around them there are angels praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The angels then disappear into heaven, and the shepherds, they head into Bethlehem to see what they were talking about. They saw the child, and then they told others what the angels had said, and everyone was amazed. And Luke says that Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, for a first century Israelite, the place where you thought was not your brain, but your heart. You thought with your heart and you felt with your guts. So when it says that she treasured them up in her heart, it really means that she noted them in her mind and treasured them as treasured memories. But this is an interesting thing that Luke puts here. And I suspect it's because maybe it was Mary who told him this story. That's why he says that she treasured those up in her mind or her heart. Now, if not Mary directly, then it was probably another disciple who told him, who heard it from Mary, or maybe even Paul who had heard it from her. So when the Saviour was born, he was not some far-off king or some unrelatable pauper in a stable, but in the middle of everyday busyness of life, then in keeping with God's fondness for outcasts, the first people that God tells the great news of are a group of dirty shepherds. It's also important that everything happens the way that the angels say that it will. So on the eighth day, Jesus is circumcised and named Jesus, just as the angel said he would be. Luke likes to repeat when there's a prophecy and when it comes true, as that's usually how you know that a prophecy is trustworthy. If the angel said that the baby will be born of a virgin and be called Jesus, and then it happens, you can be sure that the other things that the angel said are also true. So when the prophecy that he will be the Messiah and will change the world comes from the angel, you can get excited because that's exactly what he's going to do. Now, after the birth of Jesus, Christmas Day is over, but before Luke heads into Jesus' ministry and all the great things that he did, there are two other stories and moments in Jesus' childhood that Luke wants to tell us about. Now, the first is when they go to the temple for the first time to offer sacrifices to thank God for their firstborn son. Now, as it says in the Old Testament that they are supposed to do. Now, when they go to present these, there's an old devout man there named Simeon. Now, Simeon is desperately wanting and waiting for God to rescue Israel and free them from their servitude so that they can be a nation of their own again and do all the things that God says he's going to do. Now, Simeon has been told by the Holy Spirit that he won't die before he has seen the Messiah. So when Mary, Joseph, and their new baby come to the temple, Simeon is also drawn to the temple by the Spirit. And as the baby Jesus is brought in, he grabs him, lifts him up, and praises God, saying, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." He then blesses Mary, saying, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now, this is not the only strange thing that happens in this visit. There's also an old prophetess named Anna, who spends all of her time worshipping, praying, and fasting at the temple. Now, she comes up to the temple too and begins to speak to everyone else about Jesus, to tell all the people who are waiting for God to redeem Jerusalem that here is Jesus, and this is going to happen soon. So at Jesus' birth, he is proclaimed as the one who is going to bring salvation by the angels, the shepherds, and now at his first trip to the temple, he is proclaimed as Messiah from two prophecies. Here is the one who is going to save Jerusalem and bring people back to God, be a light for the Gentiles and make the world run as it should, with God at the center, and human pride, selfishness, oppression will be done away with. Luke then tells us one more story of Jesus' pre-ministry life, and it takes place when Jesus is 12. Now, as an Israelite, he is at the cusp of becoming a man at 12. Because you are considered a man at 13. And then you are considered someone who is worth listening to by the time you hit 30. So he's just about to enter public life. He's getting ready to be considered a man. And his family go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now, it's clear at this point that his family are very devout. And they fulfill all the rituals that they're supposed to do. And every year they would have travelled in a large caravan of all the people, the friends and relatives and family to Jerusalem. It would have been a 3-day journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and all of the Jewish males in Nazareth would have been required to make this journey for the Passover. So when Mary and Joseph, they head to Jerusalem for Passover, and then they start to head back home, they make it a day without realizing that they've left Jesus behind. Now, this seems like irresponsible parenting, but they would have been traveling with family. So it's likely that they would have just assumed that Jesus was off playing with his cousin John, trying to dunk other cousins in the lake or whatever they would do, or just heading off playing with other kids. Now, being a father in this church with the Kelly girls around, I quite often don't know where my kids are, but I know that they're looking after them, so I'm usually set at ease. It would have been a similar situation, except they would have been much closer and would have lasted a full day before they realized that he wasn't with them. So they head back to Jerusalem, frantic to try and find him. And after 3 days, they find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening, asking questions, and everyone is astonished at how much this young, nearly man knows. His mother then tells him off, saying, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." But Jesus says to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now they are a little confused, but Jesus is a good boy, and he does as he is told and heads home with them. And Mary also takes note of these things and treasures them in her mind. And then Jesus increases in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So the story today, we have seen Jesus being born into the busy family lifestyle at the center of all that's going on. We've also seen 3 instances of people confirming who Jesus is and what he is going to do. And finally, we begin to see that God's plans and purposes are on Jesus' heart as he heads into adulthood. Now, if we were first century people reading this, we would get very excited by Jesus and what he's going to do. Which begs the question of how does it make you feel? Have you heard the story of Jesus' birth so often now and seen the pictures of the Nativity, sang the songs like Silent Night, that you have a solid picture of the Christmas Jesus as a nice, sweet baby who represents something of the good in people? Or do you see the moment in history that God came down, not as some far-off palace or some unrelatable stable, but in the center of the life of a busy family? Amidst the turmoil of everyday living, God was born into the center of it. He became like us in every way, close and relatable. Then we have the prophecies about him that all came true at his birth. And we've seen most of them come true, at least in a partial way, waiting for us to accept him until he will bring the world back to the way it was supposed to be. So who is Jesus for you this Christmas? Is he a sweet child in a manger who tells you something about how we should love one another? Have this at this time of year where we give charity to people, we buy a present for that cousin that we don't really like very much, but it's kind of the spirit of Christmas, so we should just do it? Or is Jesus God in the flesh who came down in the midst of our busy lives to lead us to something greater? Is he the radical world changer that Simeon and Anna were hoping for? Is he the revolutionary that the angels spoke of, ready to save humanity from itself? How will you see Jesus this Christmas? As many of you have nearly finished reading Luke, you will know that the life of this baby didn't turn out the way these prophecies initially sound. He didn't conquer with a sword and force everyone in line. Instead, he started a revolution in the hearts and minds of his followers. He didn't start with a kingdom and then try to force it to be the way that he wanted. He started with the individual people, until they started to be people of his kingdom. Then the next people, and he worked in their hearts to be people of the kingdom. Instead of changing the socio-political structures and bringing people in line, he changes people's hearts, sets them free from the evil within, and then people change the world into his kingdom. Are you going to follow this Jesus this Christmas? Are you going to give because that is what people following the Messiah would do? Are you going to give that present to your annoying cousin not out of obligation, but because you saw love in a baby born into the middle of a busy world who turned into a man who led a revolution of the heart, taking outcasts and making them his trusted messengers, loving as God would, just as Jesus showed us? Which Jesus we follow this Christmas? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you saw humanity where they were. You didn't come off as some unrelatable dictator, didn't come to us as some far-off, distant person, but you came into our lives where we were at. Thank you that you became like us so we can become like you. I pray this Christmas, as we sing songs, eat cake, eat lovely food, that we'll be people of your kingdom, that we'll remember the Jesus who came, and we'll live and love the way that you intended us to. Praise things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.